influence. It is the power to have an important effect on someone. Influence has the capacity to affect character, development, or behavior in someone. Now, we live in a modern-day society, and, you know, there's people who are called influencers in our world today. An influencer is an individual who builds an online presence, creating engaging content and interacting with the audience, often on social media. And they use their influence to shape behavior, opinions, and sometimes even the purchases that their followers might make. Oftentimes, most of the time, an influence, part of the influence is determined by how many followers do they have following them. Well, today we're going to look at how to become not just a good influencer, but a great influencer. And we're going to hear how to do that from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Because I believe that Jesus Christ is the greatest influencer who has ever walked the face of the earth. He affected the character, development, behavior of everybody he came in contact with. And not only then, but he's still doing it today across the world. Jesus Christ, though he's at the right hand of the Father right now, he's still influencing and impacting people's lives. Now, we're going to look at this influence that Jesus talks about from the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is the gospel that Jesus is the servant. Mark doesn't have a whole lot of sermons that he preaches. Jesus is always on the go, always doing something. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, we discover the true character of the servanthood of Christ. Now, this wasn't a theoretical servanthood that Jesus had, but he demonstrated his servanthood by a willingness to help others, to meet practical needs, and to give sacrificially to others. Jesus gives his own summation of his earthly purpose in Mark. I believe it's the key verse to the Gospel of Mark, Mark 10:45. He says, For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. To minister to the people around him and eventually die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. What a servant. So today, how to be a good influence. We're going to look at three things: the prediction, the request, and then the influence. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, the prediction. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about 2,500 feet above sea level. And the way the syntax is in this verse, those who were amazed were the disciples, the apostles, the 12 apostles, that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, because opposition had been building against Jesus, what was going to happen to them. And the other followers were also fearful. We don't know what we're walking into here. I mean, Jerusalem is the hotbed, is the authority of all the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders are there. Verse 33, he says, saying, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. This is the third time that Jesus makes a prediction about what's going to happen to him. This at the last part of his ministry, only a few more weeks before he would be put to death. In Jerusalem, it's the first time that he tells his apostles about the destination where these things are going to happen. And the Son of Man, that's his favorite name for himself. He's the representative man who would suffer. It links him to the earth and to his mission here on planet Earth. And Jesus goes on and tells them what's going to happen. Verse 34, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And excuse me. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus gives 8 future tense verbs right here. This is going to happen. Very quickly, very soon. But Jesus knows that God has providentially laid out the path for him. He knows that when he came here, he was coming to die. It wasn't just to live any other life. He had a purpose from the very beginning. Now, it's important to remember at this point as Jesus says this, the apostles are perplexed. They can't understand why he's talking about these things. Wasn't Jesus the king? Wasn't he coming to set up his kingdom? Now remember, they couldn't grasp the idea that the Messiah, the anointed one, would actually suffer and die. The Old Testament talked about it. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, to mention a couple of them. But they only saw the second time he comes back, when he will set up a kingdom. We've talked about that in here. But the first time he's coming to suffer. And so their idea is, no, Jesus, what are you talking about? You're not going to suffer and die. We're going to have a kingdom. We're going to be with you. The whole aspirations. So Jesus knows that this is awaiting him in Jerusalem. But he knows that the Father has sent him. The Father has sent him to serve and influence. And Jesus knows he's coming to impact the world, to influence the world. Listen, I believe it's the same for us. A whole lot smaller, of course. But I believe he saves us, not just to get us to heaven. He saves us so we can serve and influence our world around us, whatever your world might be. For some, it might be a big platform. For others, it might be a small one. It doesn't make a difference. You know, we love Ephesians 2, 8, 9, as we should. For by grace you're saved through faith is the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. We can't save ourselves. It's impossible. It's God's unmerited favor. And we must have faith to trust Christ saving us. We can't work for it. But then chapter 2 of Ephesians verse 10 says this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God's prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. For every one of his followers, God has good works prepared for you. Good works prepared for me. Everybody's different. But those works take place in the world that you live in, that you serve in, that you influence others for the sake of Jesus Christ in. So Christ tells them this prediction, and they're kind of puzzled at it. But then they make a request, the apostles do. Verse 35, James and John in particular. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 20, it says that James and John's mother was involved in this too. Salome, she kind of was trying to look out for her boys here. Now, we think, a lot of people think that Salome and Jesus' mother, Mary, were sisters. If that was the case, then James and John were Jesus' first cousins. So, a little family thing going on here. Salome, James, and John are trying to, Jesus, we're family. We're part of the family. You got to do what we ask for you. We're all in this together. And that's what they say, whatever we ask. What a way to start a prayer. I'm sure some of us do that sometimes. We come to God with our laundry list and we lay it out on him. I want you to do this for me, God. Demand it. And that's what they're doing. They demand whatever we ask. Now, Jesus is so gracious. He doesn't say, whoa, you know who you're talking to right here? Don't you know who I am? Don't you see what I've done? No, he simply says, what do you want me to do? Gracious to them. Verse 37. They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Whoa, what a prayer request. We want to be up there, the top dogs. When you're the king, your kingdom set up, we want to be on your right and left. your first and second lieutenants. We want the best seats in your kingdom. Be like asking today, hey, next year, Jesus, do you think you might be able to get me 50-yard line box in a box in a suite at the Super Bowl? Or maybe, how about a Broadway play I'm going to be going to in New York? Think you give me first row, very right in the middle? That's what they want. They want the best. Now, their request speaks volumes about them and volumes about Jesus, how gracious he is. First of all, it shows a complete lack of understanding of what it means to follow Jesus and be his disciple. This is the third time. The first time he told them about it, it's back in Mark 8:31, that he was going to suffer and die and 3 days rise again. That's when Peter says, he rebukes Jesus and says, that's not going to happen. And that's when Jesus tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're being used by Satan. This is part of the plan. I must go to the cross. This is not an option. I must die. And then he tells them, verse 34, chapter 8, and he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. So the apostles didn't understand this. They said, look, we can't be too hard on the apostles. We'd have been no different than they were. You know, we'd have been the same way. You know, we want all the good things. We don't want anything bad to happen to you. That's what Peter's saying, but Peter didn't understand yet. So a complete understanding of what it means to follow Christ. And I believe for us today, too. Following Christ doesn't mean, well, I'm going to heaven now. I've got my sins forgiven. No, following Christ means to be, as we'll see, his servant, his slave. Lord, what do you want me to do for you? Not just my agenda. I'm going to lay it out to you and you rubber stamp it. But what is your will for my life? So they didn't understand it. Second of all, they had an inflated opinion of their own importance. They thought that they were better than the rest of the guys, the other 10, that they should be up the right and on the left. And third, they were quite selfish. This is what we want. This is what I want. And Salome was the same. Now, they wanted that when Jesus came into his kingdom, when he was in glory. The funny thing is that soon after this takes place, as Jesus, right before he enters into his glory, he'll have one on the right and left of him. But those would be two criminals. Verse 38. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus asked this question, but he's expecting a negative response for them. No, we can't do that. But that's not what they say. They wanted a shortcut to the kingdom. But Jesus reminds them that a request for glory included in that is also suffering. So Jesus is basically telling them, look, you don't have any idea what you're asking for. First of all, I'm the only one who can do this. I'm the only one who has the credentials, who's lived the perfect life, and I'll be the perfect substitute, perfect sacrifice on the cross. But you're going to follow me and you're going to suffer. And Jesus talks about the cup that he's going to drink and the baptism that he's going to be baptized with. The cup was a common metaphor for undergoing an experience, whether favorable or unfavorable. In the Old Testament, oftentimes it was the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, as you know probably, Mark 14:36, as he's praying, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou will. So Jesus is going to take this cup of suffering willingly. If there's another way, I'll take it, but I want to do your will, Father. That's why Jesus came. Then he talks about a baptism. A baptism is the idea of a couple of pictures. To be identified with something. He's going to be identified with suffering, and he's going to be immersed. Baptism by immersion. He's going to be immersed in this. So he's going to be immersed with suffering. So the cup and baptism represent Jesus' upcoming suffering and death. And Jesus fully understood that this was God's will for him, and he fully accepted it. So they respond to him, verse 39. They said, "We are able." It shows that they still had not grasped and understood Jesus' mission. This is the third time he's telling them, "I'm going to suffer and die, guys. This is what the Father has for me." Because only he could vicariously take the sin of the world because of his perfect life. Verse 39, Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Jesus said, "You're all going to share my suffering. Just give it a little time." James is going to be the first apostle to be martyred, Acts chapter 12. John will be the only apostle who's not martyred, but as we've seen in the book of Revelation, he's going to be exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He's going to be persecuted, and he'll be the last apostle to die. So Jesus says, before the crown, before the glory, there is suffering that must come first. Verse 40, "But to sit on my right, on my left, that is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared." Jesus denied their request. You know, when my kids, when they were little, when they were younger, they would come to me and say, "Hey, Mom, Dad, can we do this? Can we do that?" And I always felt, if we can do it, we'll do it for you. But many times, some of the requests they made cost a lot of money. You know, we can't do that. But if we could do it, we would do it. And that's basically what Jesus is saying. Look, it's not mine to give. It's the Father's. Listen, Jesus and the Father, both fully God. Not a discrepancy right here. Jesus willingly humbled himself before the Father. That was part of his subjugation that he voluntarily took upon himself. But the two are always in perfect harmony. So he says, it's not mine to give, guys. The Father's going to give that. Verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Well, that sounds pretty good. They're standing up for Jesus, right? They care for Jesus. No. Their problem was James and John had beat them to the punch. James and John went to Jesus before they did. How dare they do something like that? They tried to act like they were, you know, so the attitude was like, how dare you do that? Well, we know that because not far, much before this, back in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them." He's talking about the 12. "What are you discussing on the way?" Excuse me. "But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest." See, they also had selfish ambitions. Hey, you know what? Who do you think Jesus likes the most? Surely not you. You're not as great as I am. I think I'm his favorite. No, you're not his favorite, I am. So they had this discussion. Jesus knew about it. So now they're upset with James and John because they had the same selfish ambitions as they did. They just got to Jesus first. Verse 42. "Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that great men exercise authority over them.'" Now, Jesus is not denying authority. God is the one who gives authority to mankind. You know, there's authority in the government. There's authority in the family. There's authority in the workplace. Authority's a good thing, not a bad thing. He's just not denying oppressive misuse of authority, crushing people with authority. We know that the world's way of influence is often marked by ambition and power. Somebody has a desire to influence others because of their strong position, their seat of authority. They're the boss. They could use leverage over those under them. They flaunt their authority. That's what Jesus is saying right here. You don't have to be like that. Listen, we've probably all had bosses who are tyrants. Jesus is saying, your authority is not that authority. You don't need to boss people around, tell them what to do. He's going to tell us what to do in a second. Verse 43, the influence. Here it is. You want real influence? It's not getting to the top and telling everybody below you what to do and not to do, but it's by influencing them. Verse 43, but it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. This contrast he makes here, he's not contrasting two ways of ruling, but it's a contrast between ruling with authority and serving with authority. True greatness is self-giving, he says. True greatness is being a servant, an attendant. It's the same word we talk about for somebody who waits on you at the restaurant. And it's being a slave under the complete authority of someone else, one who forfeits their right and serves. Jesus is saying, guys, this is how it's got to be. Now, think about this today. This goes completely against postmodern thinking in our world today, right? Our world today says, wait, who are you to tell me what to do? What kind of authority do you have over me? I'm the boss. I do what I want. Nobody tells me what to do, right? I mean, I think that's pretty common in our world today. But that's not to be common among Christ followers. We're called to be different. See, in the world, the more important you are, the greater you are, the more people serve you. But Jesus says, the greater you are, the more important you are, the more people you serve. And you can't serve people far away. Howard Hendricks, a Dallas Seminary professor I had, he said this, you can impress people from a distance, but you can only impact them close up and personal. I think that's true. You know, when we think about greatness, we usually think about somebody with great ability, great talent. Man, she's a great singer. He's a great baseball player. You know, great talent. And we applaud them, you know, whether they be entertainers or athletes. Hey, look, I'm the same way. I love, you know, somebody's got talent. You love it. But when we talk about greatness, there's a difference between having great talent and being a great person. You know, Britney Spears, millions of people follow her. Patrick Mahomes, millions of people. I don't know anything about their person. I'm not commenting on that, but they don't impact my life. I might like their talent and what they're able to do and be entertained by it. But to impact somebody, you must be up close and personal. It takes effort. It takes time. That's what Jesus did. He modeled it. He didn't just talk about it, to be a servant. And so he's telling his apostles the same exact thing. Jesus says true greatness is because you serve others. So how do you serve others? I'm going to give you a list, and there's many, many more things that could be added to it. Whenever you make a meal for someone, whenever you work in the children's ministry, volunteer, whenever you have a kind word to say to someone hurting, whenever you take the time to listen to someone, whenever you give of your money, whenever you share of the gospel, whatever you give, whenever you give, when the Spirit leads you and you obey it, you are serving God. Doesn't matter how many people are watching, who sees you or doesn't see you. John Kennedy became the president, was elected president in 1960. 1961, his inaugural address, a well-known statement that he made, ask not what you can do for your country. Ask what your country can do. I blew it, man. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you could do for your country, okay? Hey, I'm no JFK. So I think, let me turn that to us. Ask not what this person can do for you, but what can I do for them? Listen, let me make this corporate now. North Shore Bible Church. I always have, and hopefully I always will have a major support for children's ministry and for missionaries. Now, why is that? Because we serve children. We don't ask children, hey, you come to the church here? Where do you want to work at? No, we serve them. We give them our time and energy. Missionaries, too. We've supported Susan for many years. We're not saying, okay, Susan, what are you going to do for us now? When are you going to come work it off at the church? No. We support it because we love missions. We want the gospel to go forth. We want people to hear the good news. So when we support children's and mission, that's God's heart. Because we're serving them. We're not asking them to serve us. We don't go around and say, oh, let's find some rich people in our community, see if they come to North Shore Bibles so they could serve us by giving them money. No. What can we do to serve you? See, it's not about how many followers you have, but how many people are you serving? Amen. And Jesus is the greatest example. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to serve. Philippians chapter 2, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. He says, have the same attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. And what was that attitude? He humbled himself. He willingly left his Father's throne. He willingly left paradise, so to speak, and became a man, took upon humanity, and walked among people who were sinful. He did that willingly, voluntarily, to serve mankind. And so he says, that's the attitude we're to have, Paul says to the Philippians. So why is Jesus the greatest influencer? Because he demonstrated the greatest love and the greatest sacrifice. What? By giving his life as a ransom. A ransom, you know, it's the payment that's given to release a slave from bondage or captives. And we were all in bondage to sin. We were all captives to sin. And unless Christ came and gave his life to set us free, we'd all be dead in sin. He did that willingly, voluntarily, joyfully paid the price of taking the wrath of God upon himself in our place. And it says, for, it means instead of, in the place of, the idea of substitution. For many, a large number who benefited from a single sacrifice of the one. For all people who would trust him over the years, he gave that his life. And his death is sufficient to save anyone who will come to him, turn from their sin, and put their faith and trust in Jesus. So Jesus humbly, willingly laid down his life, if you know Christ, for you. And so Jesus tells James and John, you need to do the same. And we need to do the same too. James chapter 4, verse 10, 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourself before God. When we humble ourselves before God, that's when we serve others. And we're to humble ourselves. Listen, God puts us in situations where we are humble. We've all been there. But the way James and Peter say it, you need to do this to yourself. I need to do this to myself. Lord, humble me. Give me the right attitude. Let me love and serve others. Let me not make this about me. Timothy Keller wrote, all real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. And I'll give you the greatest sacrifice that we see worldly, being a parent. I know not everybody in here is a parent, but you know enough about families that you know that children are totally dependent, right? They don't grow old, they don't mature, they don't grow up unless you put the time into it. You abandon your own independence and self-serving and serve them for about 20 years, or maybe more. You might have to stop doing the things that you get enjoyment out and put that aside to influence them. Listen, I'm the selfish, most selfish person in this room. Then I got married and really found out how selfish I was. But then when I had kids, it's like, whoa, off the charts. Had to learn to die to my, I wanted to do it, but it wasn't easy to humble yourself. I quit doing some of the things that I did as my kids got a little bit older that I enjoyed because I wanted to be involved with them. To be a parent takes time, energy, money. Reading books, listening, dressing them, bathing them, feeding them, educating them, bringing them to practices, helping them with homework. But as you do all these things, hopefully over time, you impact their lives, you influence their lives. Not just for parents, though, serving others. It's going to cost you some time. It's going to cost you some effort. It's going to cost you some money. Those are choices everybody's got to make. But Jesus says, there can't be a better choice than that. They're not just making life all about yourself. Jackie Robinson, he broke the segregation barrier in Major League Sports here in America. 1947, he's a baseball player, became a Brooklyn Dodger. And on his epitaph, on his gravestone, says this: a life is not important except in the impact it has on others' lives. What's going to be your gravestone? He lived for himself? She did it her way? Or it impacted others' lives. So how do you become a great influencer? It's not how many people are following you, but how many people are you serving? And I believe it starts with humbling yourself, going before God and his presence through the Word of God, as you read the Word of God, as you meditate it, as you draw near to Jesus, and as he influences and impacts your life, then you go out in turn and influence and impact other people's lives by serving them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Jesus who willingly served everybody in here. He didn't have to. He chose to, and he did it joyfully. And Lord, I pray that you continue to work in my heart, and I'm willing to give up more of myself, to die to myself, to serve others in whatever capacity that might be. And I pray for all of us in here. Because in doing so, we become great, truly great. Not great because we have some wonderful talent or a lot of people see us, but because we become great because you see us. You are the only judge that really matters. And one day, we will be rewarded. So, Lord, thank you for being a servant for us. As we go out today, may we be a servant to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.